I don't know what I'm going to add to what the two gentlemen earlier said. I thoroughly enjoyed both presentations this morning. I thought they were excellent and outstanding, and you know, it's a good thing that Greg is putting it on tape, and I know, you know, they'll be available for people to hear later, so it'll be an awesome thing. And yesterday, briefly, there was a comment made, I'm not sure if it was in a question and somebody asked another question, whatever, but it got into Og and about how tall Og was. And the assumption that was made by someone was that he was over 10 feet tall. Well, the bad was, we can't assume Og was just because of the dimensions of a bed. So, you know, just to correct that, we have to stay with what the scriptures say about a subject. And we can infer a lot of things, but we have to let people know we're making an inference when we do so. Now, I want to just briefly review what we covered last night, and then we're going to progress with this. What we began to look at was how scriptures have a pattern that constantly play through it. It begins right in the very first chapter of Genesis, and it actually will go through the entire Bible, all the way from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the book of Revelation. We're going to find this pattern being repeated over and over and over and over. And basically, it's a pattern that begins with Adam. And Adam was created and placed into Eden. Eden is oftentimes called paradise. So Adam is in paradise until he sins. He's expelled from there. And God raises up somebody by the name of Abram. And Abram is to bring restoration back to humanity so that humanity can be restored. So you have Adam and Eden, humanity expelled from that place, and restoration occurring. Then we look at Israel, and we saw Israel and Canaan is a type of Eden. It's referred to in a lot of ways in comparison to Eden. It's called a paradise. It's called a land of plenty. It's a land overflowing with milk and honey. It's a place that's self-sufficient for Israel. And we see Israel there. But then again, Israel gets into things they shouldn't have gotten into. And they're exiled out of the land. And once they're exiled out of the land, all seems hopeless. And what happens is we read of passages later on where God talks about the fact that Israel is going to be itself restored again in the future. And that restoration is going to come about through the work of a servant. Israel was intended to be a servant nation itself. It failed, and an individual servant would take her place and function for her. That servant was rejected, but he eventually would be exalted. And we could plug in different things. We looked at one prime example, for instance, of Sodom and Gomorrah, how in Genesis we read the account of how Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. And Jude referred to the fact that they were God's example of what Aeonian fire, but we used the King James Version, so we could look at something there. What everlasting fire, as it would render it, looks like. And we saw that Sodom and Gomorrah was a lake just like Canaan, just like Eden, that it was destroyed, made a ruin, but again, it too would be restored to its former glory. It too would find glory and be something that God could look at and say, I have done a work with her where I can bring her back from that dead state she was in. And over you take the story. For instance, Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph? Joseph is the most beloved son of his father, and so much so his father gives him a coat. And what happens with Joseph? Well, his brothers decide we're going to get rid of him, and they throw him into a pit, and he's literally exiled out of the family through the act of his brothers, sold into slavery. But what ends up happening? A famine ensues. He's placed on, is the second top dog in Egypt. And his brothers end up coming to him and bowing the knee to him. And Joseph again becomes exalted. And over again, you're going to find these examples running through Scripture. And it becomes a theme of Scripture. It's a theme that God is not done with mankind, that mankind will not always be separated from him, but that in fact God has a plan that he's going to operate to bring all of humanity back unto himself. God doesn't fail. That's the theme that runs through. Now, I want to talk about this idea of the servant a little bit more, and then we're going to get into the New Testament identification of this servant and look at that. In chapters 42, 49, 50, and 52 through 53 of Isaiah, you have what's referred to as the servant songs of Isaiah. And what those songs do is they lay out the work of a servant. Now, this is really a critical text in the Hebrew writings, because this becomes the foundation of what Israel's Messiah is to look like. Now, if you go with me to chapter 42 of the book of Isaiah, and we touched on this chapter a little bit last night. I want to look at it a little bit more. Isaiah 42. In verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth or the land, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, Yahweh, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. This is the work of the servant. This is what he is intended to do. Now, let's pay particular attention to some interesting things here about this servant. The first thing in verse 1 is he's referred to as the elect. Think about that for a minute. Most people take that term, and when they read the elect, or the chosen, some translations will render it, most people will take that term and they automatically associate it with salvation. Think about that for a second. What they would say here is, and this is the way to think it goes, this elect has been chosen for salvation. But that's not at all what this is talking about. the elect here has nothing to do with the individual who's been elected's salvation. It has to do with the fact that he's bringing salvation to everyone else. Election, in the earliest use of the word, has nothing to do with individual salvation. It has to do with service.
That's right.
Election in Scripture should be understood as service. Elected. Elected to what? Not salvation, but service. Because I'm going to submit to you, this servant did not need salvation. Okay? It's the furthest thing that he needed. Now let me continue out a little bit further. The Spirit of Yahweh is being placed upon him. His voice is going to be heard. He's going to bring forth truth. He will not fail, nor will he be discouraged. I like that. He will not fail, and he will not be discouraged. Let me reiterate it again, verse 4. He shall not fail. And just for the sake of it, he will not fail. Now I'm reiterating it and reiterating it because the vast majority of those who are in Christendom will tell you that he does fail to some degree. And I am telling you, the Scriptures are clear, he does not fail in the task he has been elected to perform.
Amen.
He cannot fail. Nor is he discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now let me look at that for a second. It says here, till he have set judgment in the earth. Now that word judgment is oftentimes translated for us as righteousness. He has set judgment. What does that mean? He's set a righteous standard. And that standard in the Old Testament is what?
The law.
His law. He's going to establish it in the isles. Now, in context, the isles would be the lands that are out far away from Israel. It's a euphemism, it's an idiom for the Gentile nations. He's going to establish a righteous standard in the nations. He goes on, thus, verse 5, thus saith Elohim, Yahweh, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the land. Like the usage of the word earth there? The land, right? And that which cometh out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, speaking to the servant, for a covenant of who?
The people.
That's an interesting phrase there. This servant is going to literally become what?
A covenant.
He's a covenant. Amen. What does that have to do with? We'll come back to that. A covenant for the people. For a light. of the Gentiles. He just defined who the people are there for us, because he's telling us he's a light to the Gentiles. That then would make the people who?
Israel.
Israel. He's a covenant for Israel, and he's going to be a light for the nations. In fact, the word Gentiles in the King James is the same word that's translated in a lot of versions as nations. And I think it actually should be understood as nations there. He says here how he's to be a light, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now, all of humanity, when Israel has been placed into exile, is in a condition of being under the judgment of God. Israel has been under the judgment of God. They've been taken out of the land. They've lost their blessings. The curses have come upon them. The Gentile nations, as far back as the Tower of Babel, were under the judgment of God. And God now is saying that this servant would create a way to bring all of those things back. That it's his job, it's his task, where he is going to be exalted to a position where he can perform in such a way that all things that are estranged away from God would be brought back so that God could be glorified in all. And here's the beauty. He will not fail.
Amen.
Now, as we go through these servant psalms, you read, for instance, in Psalm 49, something very similar, where the writer here in Isaiah himself says, "Listen, O isles, unto me," in verse 1, "and hearken, ye people." Again, differentiating the people, Israel, from the nations. And he goes on again how this servant is going to exalt and bring salvation to all those who have rejected. He goes on in chapter number 50 and again begins to lay out some information about this servant. Let's look here at verse 4. "Yahweh Elohim has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Yahweh Elohim hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." Now, this is the servant speaking. "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For Yahweh Elohim will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed." This is a servant that's describing the rejection that's going to come upon him. And the rejection is that he's exposing his back so that he can be flogged, smitten, beaten. His hair and beard and things will be plucked out, pulled out. He's talking here. He's going to be spat on, and he's going to be treated shamefully. This is who the Old Testament is saying this servant is. This is Israel's Messiah. Some of them got it. He goes on a little bit further in chapter 52. Again, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard, shall they consider." Through this act of his visage being marred, things that nations had never considered, they will begin to consider. Things that they had shut their ears to, they will begin to hear. That's kind of interesting. Chapter 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, speaking of the servant, shall grow up before him, speaking of Yahweh, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He, the servant, has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see the servant, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He, the servant, is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. And he continues. Now notice down further in verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Let me ask you a question. Does the Old Testament give us a picture of who this individual is?
Yes.
Can he hit us with a 2x4 and be any clearer on who that servant is? I think he's about as clear as you can possibly be on the identification of who he would be. Now let's look for a little bit about the servant. In the New Testament, the servant has a name, and his name is Jesus. And when we go to the book of Matthew, let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 3. And in Luke chapter 3, I want to start with verse 38. This is going through his genealogy. It touches on a point that Rick had mentioned last night, by the way, which was that one of the important things that we have to establish is that Jesus goes back to Adam. In verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of Elohim. So this servant comes from this line. That's the first thing. Now, go with me to the book of John. I want to look here at verse 1. Originally was the Logos. And the Logos was with Elohim, and the Logos was Elohim. Or originally, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with Elohim. Everything was by his hand, and without him was not anything at all that existed. In him was life, and the life was the light, what we looked at in Isaiah. And the light shines on in the darkness, and the darkness has not mastered it. There was a man apostolized from Elohim, his name, John. This one came for testimony, that he might testify about the light, that all might believe through him. That one was not the light, but that he might testify about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, coming into the world. This individual was the true light, who is giving light to everyone who has ever come into the world. That's a pretty profound statement. He goes on, and he says here, verse 11, or verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. Yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to the nation of Israel. He was born of the house and lineage of David. He came of the tribe of Judah. And as the tribe of Judah, Matthew 1:1 says, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, linking you with the two great covenants of Israel, the Abrahamic and the Davidic. This is who Jesus was. He came to his nation, but his nation did not understand who he was. They didn't want to focus on passages like Isaiah 52 and 53. They wanted to focus more on passages like Isaiah 47. And they could see that their Messiah was one who was going to bring salvation to the nations. But they tried to make that servant in 52 and 53 in those passages, just like the eunuch asked Philip, is the prophet speaking of himself or another? They were blind. They couldn't see it. And consequently, because they couldn't see who he was, they would reject him. He didn't fit their image of what their Messiah should be in their mind. It's interesting. He came to his own and his own received him not. He comes down in this passage. And I want to look here, for instance, while we're in the book of John. Look at verse 14. The Logos became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of favor or grace and truth. Again, a lot of the same words we've read in Isaiah are used of him. Truth, glory, grace or favor, the light. Jesus come, and he came. Remember, after he performs his one great miracle of feeding all the people with the loaves and the fish, and the crowd is worked into a frenzy with this, and it's like, man, this guy is it. And they wanted to anoint him king right at that moment. And what does Jesus do? Well, he gets into a boat and he goes across the sea, and they're all in a panic. Well, where'd he go? And they all are rushing over to the other side to get over to him. And Jesus then begins to tell them some things. My kingdom isn't what you're perceiving it to be. You're trying to make me a conquering king to come and do some things, and I'm exhibiting what righteousness is to look like to you, and you're not seeing it. You're not perceiving it. You're being blind. You've blinded yourself. He in Matthew chapter 12, for instance, he goes through and he tells them about the case he has against the nation. They've rejected him. A greater than Jonas is here, my prophet. A greater than the temple is here. A greater than Solomon came. And they reject him. And we know the tale. What happens? His rejection. What event, by the way, sparks their attempts to really kill him? Anyone remember?
Lazarus.
In John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Jesus comes. He calls Lazarus out of the grave. That's an interesting scenario, right? Lazarus coming back from the dead to life. Jesus calls him out of the grave, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees finally agree on something. We've got to get rid of him, but now we got to get rid of Lazarus too. Because Lazarus is proof of what he's saying. So we got to kill both of them. And you read John 11 in very, very detailed explanation is going to be given by John that that is the event that precipitates where, okay, we're tolerating him. It's no longer tolerating him. It's now going to be open, outright hostility. We will get rid of him. First, they try to ensnare him in his words. That didn't work too well. He ensnares them all the time, not the other way around. They eventually get him arrested on trumped-up charges. And as he's arrested, what happens is his back is given to the smiters. His visage is marred. He's beaten. He's humiliated. Anybody see the movie The Passion of the Christ?
Yes.
It was tough to watch if you saw that, when it gets into the depiction of a Roman flogging and what that actually was. There was an interesting article written by the American Medical Journal on that. And it went into vivid detail on what a flogging in Rome was like by Rome justice. And 9 out of every 10 prisoners that were flogged, according to the American Medical Journal article, actually died from the flogging and never made it to the crucifixion.
If he wasn't crucified, he probably would have died of the flogging.
And it's very possible. I mean, his body would have been in extreme shock just from the trauma it had went through. And again, the whole point of it was, if you survive that, okay, you've learned your lesson. But again, he didn't just flog him. He took him and placed him on a cross. And as they placed him on that tree and they nailed him to it, his words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's interesting. Jesus came to this world to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, "I have come to those who need a physician." But who needs a physician? All of humanity, because all of humanity was sick. He says, "All that the Father has committed into my hands, I in no way shall lose." And what has the Father committed into his hands? Well, according to John, all has been committed into the hands of the Son. The greatest lie that Satan has perpetrated against the world is that Jesus somehow could only save a few. It is the greatest lie. It makes our Lord and Savior look like a failure. But Isaiah tells us he will not fail. The servant will do the work. And he will see it to the end. Yep. Whatever that end is. And he cannot fail. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, "Love never fails." But what is God?
Love.
If love sends his Son to do the work of a servant who cannot fail, and he has come to seek and to save that which is separated from him, that which is lost, did he fail?
No.
It's almost like in the days of Christopher Columbus, right? What are you talking about? The earth not being round, although there are some people who still believe the earth is flat. Whether they believed it or not, it didn't change the reality. The payment was made. The victory was won. And guess who the recipients of the victory are? All of us. Humanity. God is exalted and he's patient. I love when John went through that this morning. He's a patient God. I can wait. I'm in no hurry. The day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. What is it that they're confessing?
Christ is Lord.
That Christ is Lord. He is this exalted servant. And with his exaltation, it sets into motion the fact that the basis for Israel to come out of exile will be accomplished. It sets into purpose that humanity will be restored, will be accomplished. And not only does it do that, but it the whole New Testament will go forward showing how those who had once rejected the servant slowly come to a place of exalting the servant. Think of it in this sense. The 12 apostles, right? They're with Jesus. Jesus gets arrested. What happens? They scatter. They reject him. In fact, Peter denies him, right? What happens? Jesus appears to them and they're brought back to the point of where they're willing to die the death of a martyr for their Savior. What happens with Paul? Phil read and went through those passages with us in Philippians. I think they're fantastic when you read that third chapter. Where was Paul? A Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? He was exalted above his own countrymen. He, according to the law, was what?
Blameless.
Right? He's in a good condition. Yet, he's the persecutor of Jesus, right? And those that believe him, he gets blinded and is rejected. He's blinded and groping about, needing somebody to lead him by the hand. And what happens? His vision is restored. He understands who Jesus is. And what happens? He exalts his servant, just as Phil went through today and showing. And I love that last part of that chapter where it goes through the glorying, right? He glories in his servant. And not only does he do that, he's willing to suffer all the things he had to suffer in order to bring that glory back so that God could be glorified. Is that the actions of a man who doesn't believe what he's saying?
Not at all.
Would any man willingly allow the things that befell him to befall him if it wasn't true?
No.
I mean, think about that. Over and over and over, the New Testament tells us of these individuals. I saw him. I experienced what he did in my life. And you know what it does? It gives us an expectation that better days are coming. We look at a world around us and all we see is death and decay and destruction. We're ruining our planet. We're ruining our lives with our own greed and lusts. But there's an answer. And it's not us. We need to empty ourselves of us and fill ourselves up with
Jesus.
And when we do, our life takes a radical change. We find contentment. We find peace. And when the world is in turmoil around about you, you can still smile and laugh and rejoice because better days are coming. And those days are coming when all humanity will be brought back and restored and functioning the way that God intends it to function. Let me go to a passage here in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 21, for seeing that death came through man comes also the resurrection of the dead. For just as through Adam all die, so also through Messiah all will be made alive again, but each in his own order. The Messiah, the first fruit. Then those who are Messiahs in his presence. The idea is there's an order. The first one to experience resurrection, never to die again, is who?
Christ.
Christ. The second ones to experience that life from death, never to die ever again, are those who are believers right now. Then notice what he says. He says here, then the end. Right? When he shall have surrendered the sovereignty to El, the Father, when he shall have overthrown all other government and all other authority and power, for he must be reigning until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet. All his enemies that are being placed there are all those who aren't his at that appearing. They too will be placed under his feet. And when they are placed under his feet, notice what it says. The last enemy is being abolished, death. For he will have put all things in subjection under his feet. And when he shall have declared that all things are in subjection, it will be with the revealed exception of him who has humbled them all to subjection to him. But when all has been made subject to him, then the Son himself will also become subject to him, speaking of the Father, who has made the all subject to him, in order that Elohim may be all in all. There is a glorious verse. There's an order. Christ is the first that comes back to life. The second one, the second one is those who are his. It is coming. The believing remnant of Israel goes into the millennium. That's their resurrection. And all those who have rejected through the ages, when all rebellion is put down, will bow the knee. And they too will have life where God becomes all in all. He will not fail. He can't. It's his divine election. I want to end on this note. Why did he do it in that way? Let me submit to you, what better way to display the love that God has to his creation than to have it displayed in the way that would seem to be the most humiliating, degrading, despicable, heinous way that man could get rid of God, and through that, the words that God, the words that is uttered, the words that come forth from Jesus' mouth is not burn them all, get rid of them, I'm done with them, take me down, let's get end this. The words he utters, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Even there, I'm merciful. in the Father, seeing his Son on that tree, humiliated, shamed, broken, as far as a physical body goes. Looking down on it, and as Isaiah 53 says, pleased to do it. Why? Because it was that act that won this. And the whole world will forever have it emblazoned in their mind, and they can't get away from it. The kings who didn't want to hear about this servant now have to confront him and open the ear, and they begin to hear. It was the most perfect way to display his care and his love for his creation. And the Son was willing to do it. What a wonderful thing when we see that. This is the plan that the Bible lays out over and over. Let us rejoice that God has won the victory, and he indeed will be all in all.
Amen. Thanks, Bill. Okay. We're gonna, it's about 9 to 12. So we're gonna go back kind of like back on schedule really with our usual time where we'd have a lunch break from 12 to 2. So we're gonna come back at 2 o'clock. And we have two messages.